Once again, our text is Luke chapter 7. I encourage you to have that open before you. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Dr. James Boyce talks about a very interesting event that happened one time when he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He said that they had a special baptism for a special baby. There was only a one parent present, a mother, and this mother was a Christian, but she hadn't been living very close to the Lord a good part of her life. She ended up conceiving a child without being married. Her background was non-Christian, and so the first thought that she had was that she was going to go to the abortion clinic and to terminate the pregnancy. All of her other friends had done that, so she was going to do the same. But her Christian friends strongly objected to this. They argued that one sin is not improved upon by another. Murder does not in any way atone for fornication. It was a deep struggle for this woman. At last she saw the issue in spiritual terms and was talked out of her appointments with the abortionist and had the baby to her wonderful delight. And in the eyes of this person, this lady, this baptism was a public testimony to the grace of God in turning her life around and giving her the life and care of now a precious child. Well, not everybody was happy about this, according to Boyce. Some who witnessed the baptism objected to it a little bit. Wasn't this the case of the church endorsing a sin, or at least seeming to? Wasn't it encouraging an encouragement to others to be promiscuous? And the answer was that in other circumstances, it may have been that way. But in the case of this baptism, it was a testimony to the grace of God in Christ, to one of his children, and of the woman's great and corresponding love for the Lord. She had been forgiven much, and therefore she showed much love to the Lord. Well, this rags-to-riches kind of testimony is one that some of us don't have. We've grown up in the church. We have always gone to church. We've been brought up in Christian homes. We've gone to catechism year after year. Some of us may have regrets as we look back on our youth, you know, like getting drunk or being rebellious towards our parents as teenagers. Or we may not have done anything wrong other than that. Most of us have not been convicted of anything, as far as I know. We may not have served time in jail. We don't have a speckled history like others do. So how is it possible for us to have a fervent love for the Lord? How do we abound in thankfulness to the Lord? Well, obviously, not by going all out and racking up some big sins in our lives so that grace can abound. This parable this morning instead gets us thinking about what is the most important purpose in our lives. It should make us glad that we are forgiven. And that's what we want to consider now as we look at another parable told by our Lord. And we'll look at it under the theme, the two debtors, with 3 points. First of all, we have to look at the people who are involved. Secondly, the parable, and then lastly, we'll look at some principles or some lessons that come from it. First of all, the parable. One writer remarks, this story is so vivid that it makes one believe that Luke, the gospel writer here, may well have been an artist. It's very beautiful, the way that it's woven together with all of these characters. And we have 3 characters in this story. First of all, we have the Pharisee, then the prophet, and the prostitute. The Pharisee's name was Simon. And whenever we read in the Bible, Pharisee, right away we have a bad taste in our mouths. You know, the Lord had to speak a lot of hard words to these men, words that are definitely deserved. They were the elite of religious life, we might say. But we must not forget that Jesus came to save Pharisees as well. Jesus came into this world to seek out sinners. For example, we read the story about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. We have no evidence that Nicodemus actually made a confession of faith, but after the crucifixion, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea obtained the body of Jesus, and they ended up making the burial arrangements for Jesus' body. So not all the Pharisees were utterly opposed to Christ. Some were softer. Some were more willing to hear what he had to say. Some wanted to listen to what Jesus spoke about. This man was a Pharisee, meaning a separated one. Pharisees were men whose whole lives were dedicated to the keeping of the smallest regulations of the law, and they looked with contempt on anyone else who didn't live in that way. Simon, as is apparent from the text here, was also very well off. He was not like the poor person who basically was stuck to a one-room house. And we see that, for example, in the parable of the persistent friends. You remember that story where Jesus talks about the person who comes to the door of this man who, or this woman who had already put his children into bed, didn't want them woken up. The houses of the wealthy usually had a series of rooms opening to a open courtyard where there might be a garden and a pool of water. And in the warm weather, this is where they would often dine. And rabbis, having a very public life, Jesus here being looked upon as a rabbi, it was quite normal whenever a rabbi walked along the roads that they were followed wherever they went. Wherever they would go, into homes or synagogues, the crowds would gather. And children, you should also know that in those days, people didn't sit at the table to eat like we do. They would lie down. They would be reclining on couches at a very small, short table. Now, it may seem strange that Simon would invite Jesus over to his home. Why would a Pharisee do this? Did his colleagues put him up to this? Did he think Jesus was teaching something worthwhile? He certainly was not as welcoming as he thought he was. His relationship with Jesus could be described as formal, distant, cool. He invited Jesus as a specimen, someone who he could investigate. He didn't really care much for his guest. He treated Jesus with a half-amused, half-contemptuous interest that is shown by someone who thinks that he is better than others. But he was there to examine him. Well, the other character in the story is the prophet, Jesus. He's on trial, as it were. But he's not really on trial because he's the Son of God. But Jesus goes into this house to be scrutinized, to be judged, to be maligned. He had already been accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, as we see within the context of this passage. Verse 34 speaks of that. But he was no snob. Though he was hated and despised by the Pharisees, the separated ones, he went because of grace. He could have rejected this offer of hospitality because the Pharisees were just, well, they were just so difficult. They were so hard to get along with. But he did not decline the request to be there, but went to this house because this is why he came to earth, to seek and to save those who are lost. And last of all, the other character, the last character was this woman. She has no name. We're only told that she lived a sinful life in that town. Though it was custom for uninvited guests to be able to drop by at such a gathering, and they would just come into the house and they would line up along the walls and listen in the conversation, that was kind of normal. When she came into that room, everyone noticed. She knew that she would have to endure the stares, the whispers, the muffled laughter, the men who nudged one another and whispered to one another. But something had gone straight into this woman's heart. She had been affected by Jesus' teaching. Luke doesn't tell us here, but we have to assume, based on the context, that she had come under Jesus' teaching prior to this time. Jesus' words were comforting to her. As this sinful woman had heard Jesus speak about the things of God, she could sense that here was a man who did not condemn her. Everyone would have known about the Pharisees' version of the way to God through the keeping of the law, observing countless Sabbath regulations, and to be diligent to avoid ceremonial defilements. But their teaching offered no hope. It only added to the condemnation. But if she heard Jesus' teaching, what would she have heard, congregation? What are the kind of things that Jesus had taught already? Well, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In John chapter 8, Jesus had said to another sinful woman, Where are your accusers? Who's condemning you? To which the woman said, "No one. No one's here anymore to accuse me." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Such a message from such a Savior is such a message that can melt the heart of a sinner contrite before the face of God, desperate for mercy, desperate for forgiveness, desperate for some kind of comfort. And such was the heart of this woman who came with love running over. When she learned that he was at Simon's house, she was determined to go to him and express her gratitude for all that he had done for her. She planned to slip in and anoint his feet with that expensive perfume as he reclined at the table. But when she got there, she was overwhelmed with emotion. She could not keep in her tears. As she clung at his feet, they became clean with her tears. She let down her hair, which no woman would do in public at that time. That would have been considered one of the worst signs of immodesty, to do something like that. But she was overcome with emotion. She was so thankful to him that she began to kiss his feet. This gesture may seem strange to us, but kissing the feet was a common mark of deep reverence, especially to leading rabbis. And finally, she took the bottle of costly perfume in her alabaster jar, which was a vial of perfume which most Jewish women had on them. It was the most precious thing that she possessed, and she broke the vial and poured it on Jesus' feet. Such was the love that she had. The shedding of tears was a sign of grief over her past behavior. She mourned the loss of her purity, the wasted time, the lost years. She realized that her sins were many. She needed much from God for forgiveness. You see, congregation, true repentance always involves this, a recognition of the seriousness of our offenses and the grief for the damage that has occurred. This is true in human relationships. There are times when we become blind. Oh, we become so blind to our own sins. and we say things harshly or do things more hurtfully than we actually realized. Words can hurt. That comes the moment, then comes that moment of truth for a husband. This happens the moment when his wife begins to cry. And then he sees what he has done and he responds in grief and shame and is eager to compensate for the wrong. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Misery, mourning, and weeping are appropriate responses to offenses committed against a holy and loving God. And so this woman is a picture of someone who understands the magnitude of her offenses against God and is sorry for the damage that she has done. Not only this, not only do her tears show that sorrow, her tears also show, congregation, her deep gratitude. She was thankful. Her actions, her tears, anointing his feet with perfume and kissing his feet, all these actions were a true sign of her thankfulness. Love prompted this idea. She loved the Lord. Why did she love the Lord? Because she had perceived the forgiveness of sin through Christ, though she was foul, corrupt, morally degraded. And yet Jesus still forgave her. He bridged that gap between the holy God of heaven and her. What did Simon do in all of this? Did he rejoice? Did he sing, "Hallelujah, praise God, a sinner has come to the Lord"? Was he moved by the extraordinary nature of the circumstances? No, not at all. Simon sees this and he doesn't approve. And more than that, because of the way Jesus handled himself, he began to question the piety of the Savior. If this man was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. She's a sinner. And the word for sinner in the original language means especially wicked, devoted to sin. How could Jesus allow her to even go near him like that? Well, congregation, before we move on to consider Jesus' response, we have to ask ourselves a question. Where do we see ourselves? Which of these two characters, the Pharisee and the woman, best describe our relationship with the Lord? Are we like the cool, calm, and collected Simon? We've got it all together spiritually. We don't need a Savior. Or like this woman, so that if we are without the Lord, we're helpless. We're hopeless. Lost in our sin. Like her, we have that liberty to confess our deepest feelings of love and gratitude of the Savior, even though we don't deserve anything that we have. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, wants us all to have an honest look at ourselves and identify with either the Pharisee or this forgiven sinner. Well, that brings us to the parable itself. Secondly, we'll look at that. Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. Children, when you read that, what do you think when you see that Jesus knew the mind of Simon? Well, it's not because he simply has special powers. Jesus is God. He knows our behavior. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. And Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And then Jesus tells this story. A creditor had two debtors. One owed him 50 denarii and the other 500 denarii, 10 times as much. And as you may remember, as we've looked at these types of currency, a denarii was the average wage for one day of work. Well, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled both their debts. The money lender graciously forgave. Now, what is Jesus teaching through that? Well, for one, Jesus is teaching that we all are debtors. We all are debtors. Clearly, Jesus has in mind the woman as the greater debtor and the Pharisee as the one who had less. Some commit few sins than others. Prostitutes, pimps, gangsters, adulterers, idolaters, murderers, thieves, drug addicts, drunks, embezzlers, and so on. Their sins are more obvious, which are public and defiant against God. And certainly they are not as flagrant as other sins. Sometimes we get confused about this as a Christian community. You know, in our prophetic ministry, we are called to point out the evils of our day. Sins like human trafficking, racism, injustice. We point out personal evils like immorality, abortion, homosexuality. But we must never somehow think that we're better than others as a result. What does the Bible say? All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's everyone. As Jerry Bridges points out in his book, Respectable Sins, as many of you will know, we can sometimes point out the sins of society, but then forget to mourn and weep over our own sins. We can get upset over the way our society accepts abortion and homosexuality, but in the meantime, we gloss over our own sins, like our anger, like our speech, like our pride, like our anxiety, and so forth. We all are debtors. That's clearly what Jesus is saying through this parable. We're all debtors. He also is teaching that we cannot pay our debts or escape their penalty. We can't escape debt. Whether you are $1,000 in debt or $100,000 in debt or $1,000,000 in debt, you are in debt. And you can't escape that. You still have to pay these things. They hang over your head, and don't we know that? We may know it from personal experience of how unpaid bills hang over our heads. And who can help us? If that's true in daily life, then think of how it is true in terms of the spiritual world. There's nothing that we can do to undo this ourselves. We can't think for one moment that we're able to rescue ourselves. We can't think for one moment that we can somehow earn our way to God by our good behavior or by pursuing good works. We can't think for one moment that being a monk or a hermit or crying is somehow going to make us right with God. Even when you're saved from your sin, there's not one stitch that you can add to your garment of salvation. We are completely in God's favor. Paul said something about this as well in Galatians 2. By the works of the law, know what? No flesh shall be justified. Oh no, there's no way that we can save ourselves. But the amazing thing is that God Himself pays for our debts. God amazingly takes the debt of sin away. Why does God do that? Why does God remove the debts from our lives, congregation? Is it because we're so great? Is it because we're so wonderful? Is this why God forgives us? Not at all. They're taken away because God chooses to be gracious and merciful because of His love. There's something seriously wrong with us when we lose that sense of how great our God is, how utterly sinful we are, and how much we owe God. We're dead, crushed by the load of our sins, and yet Christ, in His amazing love, was crushed, beaten, crucified for our sins. We lose something if we forget that. That's reflected in some of our own hymns. We just sang one earlier. John Newton referred to himself as a wretch. It's a word we don't use very much. Isaac Watts called himself a worm. He was a worm. What is a worm? A little crawling creature in its slime with mucus all over it and digging in the ground. I wonder how many of us have a sense of that today. Can we really sing that from the heart? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? God's grace is amazing. And it shouldn't keep our mouths shut. It ought to make us sing it out like one of those hymns, one that really should be in our hymn book. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. There's no doubt that this is how this woman felt in her heart as she approached the Lord. And may it be that we feel that in our hearts today as we're here today in worship of our God. And so we see the people, we see the parable. Lastly, we see the principles or the lessons. Jesus asked Simon from the parable, now which one of them would love more? And it was a very easy question, very easy answer to give. Obviously, the man who had been forgiven more. The answer is obvious. Certainly is. But not so much to Simon as he assessed this situation. He missed a lot of things. He was not really following what was going on. For example, he misunderstood the woman because he was just looking at the outward appearance and not at the heart. Jesus always looks at the heart. This woman really had turned from her sin. She had been brought to repentance and now she was worshiping Jesus. Simon was only examining things from the outside. He was not investigating. Very willing to dismiss her without any further investigation. Simon also failed to understand Jesus. You know, he was saying it in his own heart, if Jesus is a prophet, he would have known the character of this woman. He would not allow her to proceed as she did, since he would have prophetic foresight to say, go away, woman. Leave me alone. And therefore, Jesus, this guy, is a charlatan. He must be a fake. But more importantly, and most tragically, Simon failed to see himself. He failed to look at the man in the mirror. And looking down at this woman, he missed something that he himself was just like her, a sinner, and every bit in need of grace. He basically did nothing to thank the Lord. Jesus points that out to him. He did not greet him with the normal greetings of that day. He didn't even give Jesus water to wash his feet. In those days, when a guest arrived to a wealthy person's house, he would be greeted by a servant holding a pitcher of cool, clean water. And with that, he would take off his sandals and then wash his feet. Simon hadn't even given him that courtesy. But in the meantime, this woman had washed his feet with her tears, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the most expensive of aromatic oils. Simon's blindness is the greatest reason behind a thankless heart. This is the kind of day that we live in, congregation. People are thankless. Employers are not thankful for employees. Employees are not thankful for employers. Husbands are not thankful for wives, and wives are not thankful for husbands. Children are not thankful for their parents, and parents are not thankful for their children. Why is that? It's because, congregation, we have this tendency to think of ourselves as being better than other people. We look down on others. We don't have any sense of our guilt. Even what we receive from others as a blessing is not even appreciated. And we could become so blind to the simple blessings that we have, even for us this morning to be able to come to a church building. How thankful are we for that? You know, we could be renting. We could have to meet in secret. We could have to meet out in the cold. But we have a building for worship. As that saying goes, gratitude is attitude. Gratitude is attitude. It always comes down to our attitude towards the Lord. Even for Christians, this can affect us. We have an experience of that as a family. We were camping one year at Sandbanks Provincial Park in eastern Ontario, the famous family getaway, and we all came down with a stomach bug. And my wife was 8 months pregnant. We were sicker than we ever had been in our lives, and you know, we're 100 meters away from the outhouse, and we thought this was a hard situation, as you might wonder how it all turned out. Well, there's no real happy ending to the story. It never got any better. It was hard to be grateful in a situation like that. Everyone else was carrying on with their vacation as if nothing was wrong. They were at their campsites enjoying themselves, laughing, and just having a good time, but not us. We had to be sick for 2 days. And then even after that, we had to pack up when we were feeling very miserable. It's very easy for us to become ungrateful. But this is often what life is like. There are not always some happy endings. We go through hard times, and we don't always know the reason for them. And it can be quite hard. But when we sit down to pray over a meal, or when we open up the Word, spend some time in devotions, we realize how good we actually have it. So why are we so unthankful? Why are we so hard to please? It's because of our sin. We consider ourselves better than other people, or that we deserve to be treated better than someone else. But that doesn't bring true gratitude. We will only be thankful when we remember that we are not better than others, that we are just as rebellious against God as everyone else. Everything that we have, life itself, food, homes, friends, everything is by His grace and by His grace alone. Gratitude is always attitude. And that's what it comes down to for us as well, especially when we think about what we deserve and what we get from the Lord, which is so undeserved. And that can only happen when we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So that is one of the main lessons here. The scope of our love to God depends on our understanding of our forgiveness. Our forgiveness should lead us to thanks. But it also teaches us that God's grace leads to peace. It's amazing how this woman came to Jesus and what Jesus said to her. Woman, your sins are forgiven. And people were aghast. How can this man forgive sins? Well, he can because he's the Savior. And he says to her, go in peace. What a wonderful message. What an amazing thing that must have been for her as she heard those comforting words of the Lord. And it gives us that blessing as well when we believe. Not that we go on sinning. We're not to sin that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans. Augustine said it well. He says, we are in danger from both hope and despair. That is, he goes on to say, we can have a false optimism that says, God is merciful, so I can do as I please, or despair that says, there's no forgiveness for the sin that I have committed. What the story does, that shows us that we should keep those two inclinations in balance. There's no sin that God does not forgive. Christ does atone for all sins. But on the other hand, God calls us in order to have that intimacy with Him, that we're not to sin in His presence. We're to flee from darkness and walk in His light. We're to take that seriously. As Jesus Himself said, we're to fear God and the judgment. How about you today, congregation? Does the Lord's love to you make you want to respond to Him in true thankfulness? Are you glad to be freed of your debt of sin? Are you showing your gratitude? Are you living for Him? God's grace doesn't lead to ingratitude. God's grace leads to loving devotion. And may that be true of all of us today. Amen.